Thank you, John and Barbara. Colossians chapter 1. And in this chapter, this is our third message into the book of Colossians. We come to verse 15, and quite a change, a difference from the first 14 verses, which really are all introduction. These two messages that we've had so far have been about prayer, about Paul greeting the church at Colossae and telling them what he's praying for and how he's praying for them. And then in verse 15, he jumps into an expose on the Son of God himself. If you'll notice as you're looking at the text, that right at the end of verse 13, he talks about being translated into the kingdom of his, God's, dear Son. And then he says in verse 15, in whom? Of course, in that Son. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now in verse 15, who is, and so he's following through with his talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read through verse 20, but our text for tonight is just the first three verses. But many point out that this was probably an early hymn of the church. In passages like this, the early church picked these out, put them to a certain stanza, and as we say, sang them as an early church. And this is a song about Christ himself. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by himself, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. There might have been an early heresy in the church called Gnosticism. That's been debated among Bible scholars, and many for the last 100 years have pointed this out, that there was a thing called Gnosticism, and it was in the church, but how early it was in the church is debated by some. But many great scholars, like A.T. Robertson, for example, write whole books on this. Edwin Yamauchi, who's still alive today, teaches at Miami University in Ohio, is the world's greatest scholar on Gnosticism, and he writes about this early Gnosticism in the church. One of the forms of that Gnosticism was called docetic Gnosticism, which that word means to seem. Something seems to be real, but it's not real. And these Gnostics believe that all things that are invisible and of God are holy, but anything that is visible, physical, something you could touch, is sinful and not holy. And so obviously they denied the incarnation of God into flesh, because they would say that if God became flesh, then God became sinful, because all things that are material are sinful. And so they developed a system or a way that God contacted man and man could contact God. And we contact God through knowledge. And you have to grow in your knowledge. That's why they're called Gnostics. They have to grow in their knowledge until finally you can reach where God is. But God contacted us by a series of things they call eons, which are a series of beings that are in layers all the way down to the very last one, and the very last eon from God touched the visible world but didn't affect God because of all the layers of different creatures all the way down to the last one. And that last eon is Jesus Christ. And he is that far separated from God, and he could touch the physical world but without contaminating God. So they had these crazy views of things. And if that's true, then Paul is attacking that view in this song and in these verses head on, as some scholars say. Now, in our text tonight, verse 15 to 17, we're told that he is the head of the old creation, the firstborn, as we'll see in a minute. The old creation, I mean by that the creation of the world. But then in verse 18 to 20, as we'll pick up next week or next time, he is the head of the body of the church, the new creation. So we are the new creation of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But here is the old creation that we're talking about tonight, and he is the firstborn of each one. Linsky, in his commentary, said, "Our poor intellect vainly seeks to conceive what the Scriptures state in a simple way. God is eternal. God is invisible. Jesus Christ created the world. And we through the ages try to figure out how can these things be so, and yet the Bible just states it." And what a great wonder that is. I want you to do this with me with a little exercise. Hold your place here and go to your right to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but read a few verses with me as Paul later writes to Timothy a couple books. In chapter 1 and verse 17, we sang this morning. We sang it in our songbook. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor, glory forever and ever. Amen." How do you comprehend that? Can you? Turn to chapter 6 in this same book and verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 14, "which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man can see nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Turn your page to just 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." If you go a little further to the book of Hebrews, which is probably three or four pages in your Bible, to Hebrews chapter 1, here the writer of Hebrews is comparing Jesus Christ to the created angels. This is important because one of the questions in our passage is going to be, was Jesus created also and then turned around and created everything else? But here the writer of Hebrews points out how much greater Jesus is than the angels. And so after talking about the angels for seven verses and calling them ministers as a flame of fire in verse 7, he says two things about him. First of all, in verse 8, "But unto the Son, he," God, "saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, did you catch the title there? Jesus Christ is God. And God the Father has called the Son God. He said unto the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." If that isn't enough, verse 10, secondly, says, "And thou, Lord," now he's quoting the Psalms here in both of these passages, "thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." So Jesus is called God, Elohim of the Old Testament. He's called Lord, Jehovah of the Old Testament, to point out that he's high and above all created things. And he says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." And then at the end he says, did he ever say to any of the angels, "Sit at my right hand"? Of course not. But to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, he sits there eternally at God's right hand. Now back to Colossians. And so, what we know in the Bible is this. There is a God, right? And God is in three persons to us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We understand that God manifests himself in three different persons, and all of those can be called God or Lord because truly they are. But God has one invisible essence. If you talk about God, whether Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their essence, they are invisible. You don't see. And not only that, but they are eternal. Always have been, always will be, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But when we talk about God the Son, not the Father or the Spirit, we talk about God the Son, we can also then understand that he is invisible and yet he became visible. Always being eternal, and yet that visible part of him did begin, of course, at his incarnation when he became a man. And so now the Son of God is to us both invisible as part of the Godhead and yet visible to us as Jesus on the earth. And we have seen him. And he says, the Lord himself says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so he's become visible to us. And yet he is still, prior to creation, the creator of all things, and himself eternal. Now that Jesus, then as man, as the one who became man for us, entered into his own creation. An amazing thing when you think about it, that here he created all things because he's eternal, and he has been invisible for all eternity. He creates all things, then he becomes visible and enters into the story. The author of the story becomes one of the characters in the story. And he does that for us. In that time that he was there and here, he gave himself for everything that he created. He died for us. What an amazing thing. The author lets the characters that he created put him to death. And yet he does it for them, of course. Then he leaves his creation, goes back to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father where no angel can sit or anything else. And one day he will return, claim his own creation, and rule in it for 1,000 years. So it's an amazing story that we have. As a matter of fact, folks, this is the gospel story. This is really the gospel that we're bringing to the world, isn't it? That we are a lost, sinful people, but our very Creator, God, in the second person of his person, becomes one of us to save us so that we might live with him and fellowship with him forever. This is unique among all so-called religions. Religions may have their emphasis on doing good. They may have their emphasis on trying to feel good or make you a better person or have some kind of contact with the spirit world or whatever. But nothing can amount to what we're talking about here in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to our text here as we go back to Colossians 1, and we look at these three verses, and I've titled this message, Jesus the Creator, in three ways: who he is, what he did, and how he did it in these few verses. So, first of all, who is he? Verse 15, who is, number one, the image of the invisible God, number two, the firstborn of every, it would be over all creation or of every creature. First of all, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the icon. The Greek word you pronounce icon, or we would say it in English, the icon. And we wouldn't really know a whole lot about icons if we weren't for our cell phones or our computers, right? We have little icons on the screens there. And we touch those icons, and something opens up. It's not the program itself, but it's the image of the program so that we know what it is when we look at it, and then the program opens up. Well, we have used that word, but it goes way back because an image is an image. An image is a picture. An image is something that you look at, and you don't see the whole thing, but you see part of it there in that image. There's an interesting story that I've seen this story before, but one of the commentators reminded me of it, that long ago in the papyrus, those are the ancient manuscripts, not just of the Bible, but of other writings in those biblical days when people would write back and forth, a Greek soldier named Appian sent a letter to his father named Epimachus, I think it is. He said to his father, "I send you a little portrait of myself painted by a friend of mine." I'm going to send you a portrait of myself. We would think, did he have an early Polaroid camera or what? You know, how did he take a portrait of himself? But the word is icon. I'm sending you a little icon of myself. Well, what did he mean? Someone had drawn a picture of him, and he was sending it to his father. An icon. It's almost as if we can never express it fully. We can never express it as much as we should. Jesus Christ was that sketch of the Father for us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. He was that sketch. But also, let me remind you of a couple verses. Similar to that, in Matthew 22:20, remember where they asked Jesus about paying taxes? And he's going to tell them to pay your taxes to Caesar, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give unto God what's God's. He asked for a coin. He says, "Do you have a coin?" And he saith unto them, "Who is the image and superscription?" Who is the icon on the coin? What do you do with a coin? I don't have one in my pocket, but I know Milburn had two or three tonight. You look at it, and there's George Washington on that quarter, right? Here's Lincoln on that penny. You see the icon of someone on the coin, which was true in those days. Of course, you saw Caesar on the coin, whoever was reigning at the time. Whose icon is on the coin, he says? Then give that to him. Give what belongs to him. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we have this. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the icon of God, should shine unto them." Who is the image of God should shine to them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God, the icon of God. Now again, we can't express it fully. Don't go off a deep end here and say, well, Jesus wasn't all that God is. He wasn't fully God. He's fully God and fully man. But in his physical representation, we don't see all of God, but Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father, because I am God as well." He's the image for us. But notice he's the image of what is invisible. A little oxymoron here. He's a visible representation of the invisible. So we read in 1 Timothy 1:7, immortal, invisible. Or in Hebrews 11:27, where Moses decides to forsake Egypt, seeing him who is invisible. How did he see who was invisible? He's the invisible God. We have to have some representation of it. He had to see a burning bush. He had to see a representation of God so that he could understand it. And so this Savior of ours is the image of the invisible God. Not only that, he's the firstborn of all creation, every creature or all creation. Firstborn has been a problem to many. It shouldn't really be to us. Firstborn does not mean here or anywhere else that it's used that he was first created and then he created everything else. Our Jehovah's Witness friends, if you have any, believe that he was the first thing created. Jesus was created, and then he turned around and created everything else. As a matter of fact, specifically, they say he was Michael the Archangel, and Michael the Archangel then created everything else. Well, what this passage is saying is he's before everything else. As a matter of fact, down in verse 17, Paul will say that exactly. He is before, so he is the firstborn, and that doesn't mean time so much as it means position. He is above everything, first before everything else. In verse 18, we're going to see that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. All it means is he was raised from the dead before anyone else was raised from the dead. And so here's the catch. Does the Bible tell us also that Jesus is eternal? Would you doubt that? Would it be hard to discover that Jesus claims to be the first and the last, claims to be the eternal God? Even there in that little book of Micah, you remember where Bethlehem is stated, and he comes out of Bethlehem. It says, whose going forth has been from of old, from everlasting. The baby that is born in Bethlehem is from everlasting. So if Jesus, we know the Bible says, and the Bible does not contradict itself, that Jesus has been everlasting. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has existed like that throughout eternity. And yet he's before everything that was created. So all that is being said here is that he is pre-existence. There's kind of two thoughts here in the Bible. One is eternality, and the other is pre-existence. Well, anything that is eternal is pre-existent. Anything that has been here forever is before other things that are here, right? And so if whatever has been created is here now, and Jesus is eternal, Jesus is both before this creation, he's also eternal. And so if Paul says he's before all things, he's the first begotten, he is pre-existence, we say, sure, of course he is. He has to be because he's eternal. So keep that in mind. You have then here in verse 15 what I would call a double oxymoron. You know, an oxymoron is one of those things that seem to be an obvious contradiction. Although a lot of us are a lot of ox and a lot of moron ourselves sometimes. But an oxymoron is something that isn't quite what it seems to be. So on the one hand, he's visible. On the other hand, he's invisible. How can you be the image of something that's invisible? And how can you be the firstborn of something that's been created? How can you be the eternal thing of something that's been created? And yet he is. And I go back to Linsky's statement when he said, our intellect seeks to conceive what the scriptures state in a simple way. It's just the way it is. And so this is who he is. Not everything is said here about Jesus in this verse. It's a short verse, two statements, and that's all. But this is what it says in that verse. Then secondly, in a longer verse, in verse 16, what he did. And here you have a list of five things, or at least I coupled them together in five things so that you can see these. He created all things. Secondly, things that are in heaven and in earth. Thirdly, things that are visible and invisible. Fourthly, thrones and dominions. And then fifthly, principalities and powers. First of all, he created all things. By him were all things created, right? Do you remember, of course, these verses, John 1:3? All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Everything is made by our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, he's the creator of the story, and then he comes into the story to save the very characters in the story that he created. And so all things are created by him. And remember Hebrews 1:2. We were there a minute ago, but we didn't read verse 2. He hath in these last days, God hath in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. If you say, well, who made the worlds, God the Father or God the Son? The answer is yes. God made the world, and he did it through his person, God the Son. By him, he created all things. And so he made the worlds, and that is a great thing. And if all things are made by him, he can't be part of what is made. Do you understand that expression too? If by him all things are created, how can you make him one of the created things? He has to be something that stands outside of creation. And so that belief that Jesus is the first created thing and then he turned around and created everything else cannot fit with this expression that we have here, first of all, in verse 16. Secondly, he made everything that is in heaven and then the earth visible and invisible. One writer said, in heaven and earth means all possible regions, anywhere where you can imagine anything that exists, he created. And secondly, all possible creatures, anything that is invisible, anything that is visible. Is there anything he didn't create? No, he covers them all in these two statements. Everything that is in heaven and that is in earth. A.T. Robertson said, the list is meant to be exhaustive so that no portion of the celestial hierarchy may be exempted from essential dependence on Christ. Everything depends on him, as we'll see at the end of the statement, because by him all things consist, all things that are held together, because he created everything. Well, visible, first of all, in heaven and in earth, let me remind you of Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things earth and in things under the earth. Everything has to bow to him because he created all things. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So everything that is in heaven and that is in earth has to bow the knee and confess with the tongue that he is Lord of all creation. Well then, not only that, heard something this week I wanted to share with you about that, the things that are in heaven and that are in earth. Ravi Zacharias, an author you may have read or whatever, puts out a little audio clip now and then. And he talked about a scientist named Dr. David Block. And this Dr. David Block took a picture of the stars of heaven through a large telescope. I don't know which one, he didn't say. But he takes one picture of the stars. Now, if you take that picture of the stars, you're not seeing them all, of course. You're only seeing what that camera happens to capture at the time. He estimated that in one picture of all of the stars, that there were 100 billion stars in that scope of that picture, 100 billion stars. And then he said, as some scientists will do, if you began to count those stars, 100 billion stars, at simply one star per second, you know, one, two, three, and you count 100 billion stars, it will take you 2,000 years to count the stars, just the stars in that picture. 2,000 years to count them at one star per second. And you've only seen one part of the whole of the heavens when you see 100 billion stars in that one picture. And you know how the Bible describes that? The Bible says, he made the stars also. He made the stars also. How can we comprehend the statements of the Bible like that when it's beyond our reach and beyond our ability to comprehend or to count? And so he made everything that is in heaven and that is in earth. And thirdly, those things that are visible and invisible, all possible creatures, of course, that would include angelic creatures that are invisible in the heavens. And that would include all of us and every animal and every creature and everything that exists on this planet. Remember that in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What do we understand? He's eternal power and Godhead. And we are without excuse when we see these things. The things that are visible and invisible, it brings to us knowledge of the invisible God, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, that does not mean that Jesus Christ created God the Father. Since God is invisible, did he create God too? Well, no, because there you're talking about the essence of God. And the essence of God is that he is invisible. Here we're talking about those things that are created. Angels are created. Angels are being that they're invisible. We don't see them. And they live in an invisible world, but they are created. And we are visible, of course. You can see human beings. Then you have a couple expressions that kind of go together, but I broke them apart. There are thrones and dominions, and there are principalities and powers. It's kind of an interesting thing because those words in any translation that you have get turned around because they're kind of interchangeable words. For example, well, if you will, the word throne is thronos. It's a Greek word, and we kind of pronounce it when we say our English word throne, thronos. But dominions is the word kurios or lord, so it's lords. Thrones and lord, whatever you would call a lord. And then principalities is the word arche, which is an arc or an arcade, the beginning, the highest thing that there is. And powers is the word exousia, not dunamis, dynamite, but authority, powers. Well, listen to these verses in Romans 8:38. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, arche again, nor powers, dunamis this time, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor so forth. Or Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, arche, against powers, exousia, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What I'm saying is that depending on what translation you happen to be reading, they could translate any of these half a dozen or so words with our English words, power, thrones, dominions, principalities. What is then he talking about here? Even in the invisible world, there are good ones and there are bad ones. There are good angels and bad angels. Satan is invisible to us, but Satan has his principalities and powers, and we have to put on the armor of God to fight against him and them, the apostle says. And yet there are good. There are ministers of God for us. We read it in Hebrews 1 a minute ago. They are ministers to us who are heirs of salvation. So there are good principalities, there are bad principalities. There are good lords, bad lords. There are visible ones and invisible ones. And there are powers that we're supposed to obey in this world. The governments that we live under and the law enforcement people and the presidents and the kings and the whoever it is, we're to pray for and obey. There's visible and invisible principalities and powers. And I might say there are human ones and angelic ones. There are some like us and some not at all like us. But whatever you're talking about, the good ones or the bad ones, the visible ones and the invisible ones, the governmental ones that we see or the governmental ones that run Satan's world, Jesus Christ created them all. They're all created by him, right? And so thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. And then the conclusion of that right at the end of verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. He's the owner and he's the maker. He's the kinsman redeemer, right? By him and for him, and one day he will come back and he will claim this world as his own and peel the seals off of the document that says this belongs to him because he created it. And he'll rule over it for 1,000 years. And so that's what he did. Again, not everything that the Bible explains in all of its places about creation is explained here, but enough that we understand Jesus is our creator. And then lastly, in this short verse, in verse 17, I describe it as how he did it. He is before all things, number one, and number two, by him all things consist. First of all, he was here before anything that's created was here, pre-existence, as I've said. P-R-O, before anything, pre-existence to everything that is created. He is before all things. And again, if he's a created thing, he can't be before that thing. But he's before everything that was created. But secondly, this statement is an interesting statement. By him all things consist. By him all things are framed together. By him all things consist together. In other words, he's the glue, we might say, that of all things that he created, he holds these things together. Remember Hebrews 1:3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So all things consist, and he holds things together by the word of his power. It's an amazing thing. Hanley Mule, the old British writer, said, he is not only their cause in an initial sense, he is forever their bond, their order, their law, the ultimate secret, which makes the whole universe, seen and unseen, a cosmos, not a chaos. It would be chaos if he didn't hold all things together. It's kind of amazing that he created everything, and it runs perfectly. And every little minute detail that we study in science, we see a creator's hand in it, and it operates perfectly as if he can create it and look at it and say, look at it go. And yet at the same time, the Bible says nothing could go, nothing could spin or turn, or no little atom could rotate without his power upholding it. What an amazing thing that is. And I thought to myself, how in the world... How could you illustrate a thing? How can we put our mind around it? We just can't, folks. We just can't. I did have a Bible program that I've used on my computer for a number of years now, and I was a cheapskate when I bought it and bought, you know, the early version, the cheap version. You're supposed to, throughout the years, pay big bucks to update it all the time. You know, that's the catch. Here's this great, wonderful Bible program. Now, spend another $400 and we'll give you the new version. And next year, you'll need to do this again. So I don't do it, you know. Well, I came to the end of it this week and got a notice that said, you're out, buddy. You didn't update. We're cutting you off and it doesn't run anymore. So I go searching. Guess what I find? Of course. There's all kinds of great free Bible programs that do as much as that one did and maybe even more. And I found a free one, and I downloaded it, and it worked great, and I love it. But, you know, even a website or a place like that, a program, has a webmaster, you know. And so those people or that person, they're going to maintain it for you and make sure everything's right for you. Now, you know, when you go on our website, you have to remember that Temple and Noel maintain this for us and not the pastor, you know, so things have to be updated. I only remind them of things, but they do it. Well, in one sense, a webmaster creates a website and it operates and it just runs. And he can stand back and have his hands off of it. It runs. You enjoy it. You do things. And at other times, a glitch comes in or something he wants to change, and he alone is the one that can go in there and change it and make sure everything is running smoothly. That's a rough illustration, isn't it? But God is this eternal, divine webmaster who created this world and all of its intricacies, and he can stand back and look at it, and it just runs great. And from time to time, God has said, I'm going to change that, and I'm going to move this. I'll even have the sun stand still and go backwards a few degrees. He's the webmaster. He can do what he wants with it. Who are we to complain? It works better that way. And I'll come into this world through a virgin birth. Who can do that? No one but the creator of it all. And if he says, I want to do that, he does it. If he comes, he wants to come back out of the sky, enter into this world again, and reign in this world, who are we to say he can't do it? And so he is before all things. By him all things consist. He runs it all, and it's a great thing. We ought to say praise the Lord for it. Now, let me finally say this. I don't think with this kind of information that Paul's given us in these three verses that we can say Christianity is one option among many. You know, there are lots of world religions out there. Pick the one that you want. Which one kind of turns you on? Which one, you know, meets your needs? One religion's as good as another. How can you say that when we've read what we've read? Can any other religion be what we've read here? Is there any Savior in the world who is like our Savior? Nothing is like this. Nothing can be compared. And so, as many writers have pointed out, either, folks, Christianity is what it says it is and stands alone among any other religion, or it's the biggest fraud that was ever perpetrated upon human beings. Nothing can claim what this claims. No Savior could claim what Jesus claims to be and create what he claims to have created, be the eternal God whom he claims to be. Either that is absolutely true, or it's the biggest lie you ever saw in your life. And you know what you do when you decide to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior or reject him? You answer that question, what you think about it. Is he who he said he is? And if so, I need him as my Savior. And if he's not who he said he is, and I don't want him, I'll take my chances on my own. That's what everybody does when they come to the point of receiving or rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. But I say, there's no God like our God, and there's no Savior like this. And what this book tells us through divine inspiration about the Creator of us all, what a wonderful thing that is. And for us to know the Savior who died for us, gave himself for us, what a blessing. What a wonderful thing. And throughout eternity, we're going to praise him for that. And I can't wait. Stand with me now, if you will. Let's stand and let's think about these things and sing a song in just a moment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him his help and blessing. Father, we have to do as the psalmist said, be still and know that you are God. To read the things that you have told us with our finite and minute minds and understanding to try to comprehend what we have read here tonight in three short verses. Oh, Father, we're overwhelmed. And yet, Father, we know, having received Christ as our Savior, that this is true. This is who he is. And he's done in us what he said he would do in us. Father, we praise you and thank you for being so great. And the Son of God, for doing what he has done as the creator of the world and yet dying for the sins of this world, offering that salvation to whosoever will. Thank you, Father, for that. And thank you that we've come to you as Savior. Maybe there's someone listening to my voice now or at a later time who doesn't know Christ as Savior, but in this picture has seen a loving God and a loving Savior who cares and who gave himself for you. Receive him today. Ask him to be your Savior. Confess your sins before him. And so, Father, we thank you for these things. We'll sing a song that praises you and lifts our voices to you. Speak to our hearts in every way that we need, in every way that you want to convict and speak to us and draw us to yourself. We'll thank you and praise you always.